The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Welcome to the Christian Outlook, the weekly radio program that sorts through the issues in our fast-changing world in a way that honors your Christian faith. Brought to you in partnership with the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy and ADF, Alliance Defending Freedom. I'm Don Crow. Great to be with you. This week, Democrats continue the push for impeachment.
It's about Democrats who could not nail the president on Russia getting very excited and thinking they have a big, big case on Ukraine.
Elections in Kentucky, Mississippi, and Virginia. And the countdown to the 2020 elections begin.
We need to vote our values, our beliefs, and our convictions.
We'll look at the abortion agenda of the now stronger governor of Virginia.
This is Planned Parenthood telling the governor how to speak to the media. They're essentially running his press office.
And a look at the persecuted church.
Saudi Arabia bans the public practice of non-Muslim religions, and there are no churches.
We have all this and more. I'm your host, Don Crow, coming to you from my home station of WAVA in Washington, D.C. Catch my program live each weekday afternoon on WAVA.com and also through the TuneIn radio app. Thanks for joining us. The drumbeat in the nation's capital for impeachment continued unabated this week, with the focus point now on portions of transcripts that have been released, shedding light on recent testimony in the closed-door hearing Democrats have been holding. As this drumbeat gets faster, does that make impeachment any more likely? Brian York of the Washington Examiner explains the latest to Kevin McCullough, my colleague on AM 570 The Mission in New York City. We'll pick up with a clip from New Jersey Senator Bob Menendez.
All of this continues to create a very clear image that the president abused his power and was willing to extort the Ukrainian president to the tune of nearly $400 million, which was the aid that the United States had voted for in the Congress in a bipartisan way to give Ukraine to do what? To defend itself against Russia.
Byron, let's start with that premise. Is what Bob Menendez said right there? Is that the premise of where the Democrats are out now? Trump is extorting the Ukraine.
You know, if your listeners are listening closely, they will hear these are some of the words that Democrats have been using. They've been using extortion. They've been using the word bribery. They like bribery a lot because bribery is specifically mentioned in the Constitution as grounds for impeachment. And they've been using these words to describe what President Trump allegedly did. The problem is they've had a difficult time coming up with an actual crime that the president committed. They can't really make a case that he extorted somebody. Extortion is like when you go to the shop owner and say, nice shop you got here, be ashamed if something happened to it. You know, maybe you could pay me $1,000 a month. And this just isn't anything like that. So what's interesting is the real important word that he used, that Menendez used, was abuse of power. And I think that you will see that increasingly be the Democratic phrase used against the president, because it doesn't really mean anything. It's a fuzzy word, and you could say that what the president said about the NFL was an abuse of power. You can say anything's an abuse of power. So I think that they'll probably use fuzzier but kind of really serious sounding phrases in the future.
Hey, let me turn to the issue of transcripts. What have we learned now that these testimonials have been made public? We've had congressional representatives on, like Lee Zeldin, who sat in the meetings. They haven't disputed that the accuracy of what these transcripts seem to report is kind of what happened. But as you've been perusing through them, what have we learned?
Well, the news has been that Ambassador Sondland, who was the U.S. ambassador to the European Union, but also tasked with Trump for paying special attention to Ukraine, amended his testimony to say he now remembers that there really was a quid pro quo. The president was trying to arrange for this Ukrainian aid. Most people now think that the president was talking about attaching these conditions to U.S. aid to Ukraine, and at the same time, that never happened. I mean, when they say the president cut off aid or withheld aid, this was aid that was appropriated by Congress. There's a law that says if Congress appropriates aid, then the executive branch has to execute it, has to spend the money. In this case, Trump was required to send this aid to Ukraine by the end of the fiscal year, that is September 30th, 2019. And he did.
But Byron, can I drill down on something? Because on the issue of the quid pro quo, okay, so he says, I need you to do us a favor. And then the next 504 words are focused on the ongoing investigation into the corruption of 2016. And then Biden is mentioned after that. You can correct me if I'm wrong, but my understanding is that asking for help in that investigation and attaching the aid to that is actually lawful. And we attach conditions to delivering aid all the time. That he didn't connect the aid to Biden, there is no quid pro quo with Biden. There was with the 2016 corruption, and that was permissible.
Well, no, well, you're absolutely right that asking for help in the investigation of 2016 is completely and totally permissible. There's just no problem at all about that. There's been this argument in the testimony of whether Trump was requiring that Ukraine investigate Burisma, which is the corrupt company that had employed Hunter Biden, whether that was a condition of something, a condition for a White House visit or a condition for aid to be sent or whatever. And we know that it just didn't happen. The aid was sent. And by the way, Trump met with the president of Ukraine. And if you look at the Volcker testimony, Volcker said, look, on July 25th, when Trump and Zelensky had this phone call, Zelensky doesn't know any aid is being withheld. As a matter of fact, Ukrainians think things are going pretty well their way, that by early September, they've had a visit from John Bolton, who's a national security advisor. And that's not nothing. That's a pretty high level visit. And they're getting the aid. They haven't done anything. They haven't started an investigation per the president. And they have not made a public statement announcing that, hey, we're starting this investigation into Joe Biden's son. They haven't done anything.
Right, right.
And the relations seem to be fine. As a matter of fact, seem to be getting better. And if you read Yovanovitch's testimony, the ambassador who was recalled, she said, you know, the United States policy toward Ukraine was improving over the Obama years.
Well, that certainly undercuts the main argument.
Well, yeah. So, you know, it's about Democrats who could not nail the president on Russia getting very excited and thinking they have a big, big case on Ukraine.
It's not clear exactly how the impeachment push will turn out. It is clear that impeachment will be the background noise as we pass the one-year mark to Election Day 2020 and begin the countdown. On Tuesday, we did have elections in a few states. In Kentucky, Republican Matt Bevin lost his bid for re-election. In Mississippi, Republican Tate Reeves won the governorship, giving GOP control of both houses in the state legislature, and now all statewide offices. And in my own state of Virginia, the results were virtually the polar opposite. Democrats took control of both houses, giving them a virtual lock on power in what at least has been a purple state. The contests early this week are just a foretaste of the high-stakes election that will be on us before we know it. So, what is our role and responsibility? What is Christian duty in this regard? I turn to an old friend and veteran in this arena, Richard Land, now with Southern Evangelical Seminary. Well, listen, I recall hearing, and I'm sure you've heard it as well, more than once, in fact, the late Dr. D. James Kennedy declared not to vote is a sin. And I know he made a lot of evangelicals mad when he said that, but I agreed with him. I don't know. Do you agree? And does the Bible even address the issue of this sort of thing for Christians?
I do agree with him, and the Bible does address it. In Romans 13, it tells us that the civil magistrate, the government, is ordained by God, and that we are to be subject to it for conscience sake. And that includes voting. That doesn't exhaust our responsibility to be involved, but it at least includes voting and obeying the law. And so, yes, we need to vote, and we need to vote for it. When we vote, we need to vote our values, our beliefs, and our convictions. No party loyalty, no region of the country. We have to vote our beliefs and our values and our convictions.
I like the way you put that. It takes it out of the partisan politics that so many get hung up on. There really are Democrats who love the Lord and have good life values and so forth, and vice versa. Not every Republican's a saint either. So, I mean, it really has nothing to do, not primarily at least, to do with party affiliation, although it does tend to skew one direction or the other, doesn't it?
Well, it, certainly in my lifetime, we have seen the two parties become much more defined by belief and by values than was the case when I was a boy. When I was a boy, whether you were a Republican or a Democrat had more to do with what region of the country you lived in and what your socioeconomic background was. Now it has little to do with that. It's really a very poor indicator. In fact, even income is a poor indicator, except at the very bottom and at the very top. At the very bottom, people still tend to vote overwhelmingly Democrat, and people at the very top tend to vote overwhelmingly Republican unless they inherited it. And then they feel guilty about it, so they vote Democrat. But, for instance, a much more reliable predictor is, do you go to religious services more than once a week? If you did in the last election, you voted 62% Republican. Are you married? And do you have children? If you're married and you have children, you voted two-thirds Republican as opposed to voting Democrat. And in fact, if the same percentage of married couples had voted for Mitt Romney that voted for Ronald Reagan, Romney would still have lost because the number of married couples has declined. Ronald Reagan, when Reagan ran for president, about 70% of American adult Americans were married. Now it's about 50%. And so as single women, if you're a single woman, you vote 2-1 Democrat. If you're a single man, you vote 2-1 Democrat. So those are much more reliable indicators now than income or geography. Now, we're getting ready to have, in my opinion, the most consequential election in America since 1860, when Abraham Lincoln was elected. Barack Obama, by trying to push the country farther left than the country wanted to go, provoked a reaction. And that reaction was a revolt that resulted in Donald Trump. Brett Hume said, the legacy of Barack Obama can be named in two words, Donald Trump. But that has now provoked a counter-reaction. And Donald Trump's election was a revolt of the people against the deep state and the permanent nomenclatura class of Republicans and Democrats in Washington. And what you're seeing now is an attempt at a counter-revolution. Now, whether the revolt becomes a revolution depends on whether Donald Trump wins again in 2020. What you're seeing in this impeachment stuff is the revolt of the deep state, the attempt by the deep state, by the permanent governing class, against having the swamp drained. When you start draining the water out of a pond, the fish get very active. Well, the swamp's being drained, and the swamp creatures are getting very active.
Coming up, the persecuted church.
Saudi Arabia bans the public practice of non-Muslim religions, and there are no churches.
In the next segment of the Christian Outlook, stay with us. Our program is coming to you today in partnership with the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy. It's America's most unique graduate leadership program offered on Pepperdine's breathtaking campus in Malibu, California. Learn more at publicpolicy.pepperdine.edu. Welcome back to the Christian Outlook, brought to you in partnership with ADF, Alliance Defending Freedom. I'm Don Crow. Many of you remember the news when New York passed a macabre piece of legislation that legalized abortion right up to the point of birth. As they did, the floor of the New York Senate erupted.
The bill is passed.
And you might remember, too, that Virginia was trying to pass similar legislation pushed by our state's Governor Northam. His testimony about what would happen to a baby born alive in an abortion procedure was simply horrifying.
If a mother is in labor, I can tell you exactly what would happen. The infant would be delivered. The infant would be kept comfortable. The infant would be resuscitated if that's what the mother and the family desired. And then a discussion would ensue between the physicians and the mothers.
That legislation failed because of the narrow hold Republicans had on the state Senate. That hold is now gone. And Governor Northam's role in this effort deserves new attention. Matt Staver of Liberty Counsel joined me this week to talk about Northam's arguments in that legislative push. Again, we need to be reminded, especially in this current election cycle and on into 2020, who some of these people really are in terms of their core beliefs. So talk about this case.
Yeah, this is Virginia Governor Ralph Northam, and also it involves his lieutenant governor. Remember, his lieutenant governor got into a lot of controversy over the blackface photos, and there was a lot of calls for his resignation. Well, both of those individuals are very pro-abortion, and obviously they're parroting Planned Parenthood's talking points. Virginia Governor Ralph Northam, as you mentioned, was on that radio program earlier this year in January. And he was defending this repeal act that was introduced by the Virginia delegate Kathy Tran. And it would actually have allowed abortions through all 40 weeks, the entire pregnancy up until birth. It would also have repealed a lot of other things, such as informed consent, ultrasound, waiting periods, and other requirements for doctors who perform late-term abortions. According to the governor and according to the bill, it would also provide that a child could not only be aborted up to the time of the seconds before birth, but even after the child was born. And this is the question and the response from the governor, who said, as a physician, he would have a conversation with the mother, and if the baby was born alive, if they wanted to, they would give it care and comfort. And then there would be a discussion that would be had between the doctor and the mother about what to do with the baby. Now, the discussion is, do we have the thumbs up or do we have the thumbs down? Does this baby live even though it's out of the womb? Or do we just not give any medical care to that treatment at all, and that baby simply dies there by itself? And that's the conversation. This is infanticide. Well, now we know where he got some of his talking points. Because according to the Judicial Watch public records request, there is information now from Alexis Rogers, a former policy director in the lieutenant governor's office, using a Planned Parenthood Advocates of Virginia email account, sending talking points to the people in the governor's office, forwarding them to the Virginia Health and Human Services and other media. And some of the talking points were this. Quote, there is no such thing as an abortion up to birth. Another is, quote, making a decision about whether to continue a pregnancy is a complex and personal decision. Politicians have no place in this process, close quote. Here's another one, and this is, they're telling the governor to say this, quote, as a physician, I know how important it is to trust my patients and for my patients to trust me. So what it shows is that this is Planned Parenthood, and it's pulling the strings almost like a mannequin of the governor and the lieutenant governor essentially running their press office on this radical death infanticide agenda.
I am completely in agreement with my friend Richard Land that we need to stay engaged in our civic and political life here in our own nation. But the Christian should take great care not to lose sight of the outworkings and the struggles of another kingdom, a kingdom that will not end. November 3rd was International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. Georgine Rice from KPDQ in Portland looked at the nations on the World Watch List put out by the good folks at Open Doors.
Well, besides China, which is perhaps most widely understood as being a persecutor of believers, there are 10 other places where religious persecution made the headlines in 2019 for your consideration and prayer. The first is Algeria. Over the past 2 years, the Algerian government has closed 14 of the country's 50 churches, including a 700-member church, a full gospel in one town, the largest Protestant church in the North African country. Algeria ranks 22nd on the World Watch List, though Algeria's blasphemy laws make it difficult for Christians to share their faith. Most of the new believers in the country come from a Muslim background, according to Open Doors. There's also Egypt. And while Christians there have had more security under Egyptian President Abdel Fattah al-Sisi, including the approval of 168 new churches at the end of last year. They still experience persecution in the majority Muslim country. Islam is the religion of the state. Christians make up 8 to 10% of the population, the nearly 100 million people, and it's Sharia law as the main source of legislation. According to the State Department's report on international religious freedom, persecution has increased in that country. This year, Morningstar News chronicled several troubling events so far this year, including mobs converging on churches to harass Christians, threats, and arrests. Eritrea. In that country, the small East African nation that borders the Red Sea, more than 150 Christians were arrested this year. Christian detainees often are held in harsh conditions without ever being formally charged with crimes. People just get arrested. They disappear into the prison system, and sometimes they're released. Sometimes they stay in for years. In August, pro-government bishop was expelled, Abun Antonius, I believe is the pronunciation. He's the patriarch of the Eritrean Orthodox Church. Eritrean gospel singer and torture survivor Helen Berhain met with President Trump in July to highlight the plight of Christians in that country. I mentioned India a few moments ago, but also on that list, Iran. The 800,000 Iranian Christians face intense persecution in that country, where converting from Islam is illegal. Last month, Open Doors reported that 9 Iranian Christians were sentenced to 5 years in prison each for acting against national security, a charge the state often uses to prosecute Christians for their house church activities. According to a report by Middle East Concern, Open Doors Article 18 and Christian Solidarity Worldwide, 29 Christians were detained in 2018, but many more detentions remain undocumented. The country's also reportedly shut down houses of worship, targeted churches that worship in Persian, and could attract Muslim-born Iranians. Iraq. Despite the political defeat of ISIS in that country, Christians still suffer persecution, the lingering effects of their culture and population being systematically destroyed by the Islamic extremists. According to Open Doors, the Assyrian Church of the East, the Syrian Orthodox Church, the Syrian Catholic Church, the Chaldean Catholic Church, the Armenian Orthodox Church remain seriously affected by persecution in Iraq, especially from Islamic extremists and government authorities. In the central and southern part of the country, Christians often don't publicly display Christian symbols such as a cross, as this can lead to harassment and discrimination. North Korea. For more than a decade, North Korea has topped the world watch list. We talked about them a moment ago. Saudi Arabia, despite its claims of religious liberty reform, the recent meetings between U.S. evangelical leaders and Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, Saudi Arabia remains one of the most difficult countries in the world for Christians. It ranks 15th on Open Doors' world watch list. The country bans the public practice of non-Muslim religions, and there are no churches for the country's 1.4 million Christians. Now think about that for a moment. There are no churches.
Coming up,
the best thing about Christianity is Jesus Christ.
The Christian Outlook returns in a moment. The Christian Outlook podcast brought to you in partnership with Alliance Defending Freedom. ADF provides help at no cost to those whose religious freedom is being violated, but they can't do it without your help. Call 800-654-3969. That's 800-654-3969, or click on the banner ad at ChristianOutlook.com.
Sing to Jesus.
Welcome back to the Christian Outlook, brought to you in partnership with the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy. Learn more at publicpolicy.pepperdine.edu. I'm Don Crow. The vast majority of those nations we heard about in our last segment, where the price of Christian faith is so very high, are in parts of the world where Christianity is bumping up against another dominant faith, whether that's Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism. The apologist Ken Samples took a fresh look at how Jesus compares to the key figures in these other faith traditions. His book, God Among the Sages. He joined Michelle Mendoza on 820 AM The Word in Seattle.
So in your book, you had challenges that really lay out the importance of whoever you put your faith in, Hare Krishna or the Easter Bunny. There are some criteria that would let us know their nature, their claims, their character. Were they sinful? Were they sinless? What was their mission, their role? You laid out a list of these. I'm going to call them truth criteria. Let's talk about how Jesus lined up to each one of these truth criteria.
Yeah, very good. I think starting with history, and I really like your idea of, you know, if you're a Christian, let's put our claims out there in the marketplace of ideas and let them be tested. I think that's what they did in the New Testament period. It's what we should do today.
Yeah, they were Berean. They said, hey, prove it. Show me.
That's right. That's right. Now, in terms of history, we don't know, and more than we, Krishna scholars don't know whether Krishna was an actual historical person. The Buddha clearly was a historical person, but Buddhist scholars debate whether they know what century he was born into. And even Confucius and Muhammad, who are historical people, we don't know nearly as much about them as we know about Jesus. Our information about Jesus is more. We have better sources, and we have more reliable corroboration about the historical person of Jesus. So we are in a good spot in terms of saying that we know certain things about Christ, and we can corroborate certain things about Christ. It's not that we don't know things about the others, but in terms of a scale, Jesus is going to score higher on the historical test. Now, another critical issue would be, who do these people claim to be? Clearly, Jesus had a human nature and was a man, but I think if you read through the New Testament and you give it the benefit of the doubt that it's telling us what actually happened, Jesus claims to be more than merely a man, and he claims to do the things that only God can do. He can forgive sin. He can hear and answer prayer. It's a critical question. The first chapter of the book is, who did Jesus say he was? I know I have an opinion. You have opinions. Virtually everybody has an opinion about Jesus. What was his opinion about himself? And even the people that took offense at him recognized that he went around claiming that he could forgive sins. And one of the Jewish scholars there at the time said, who can forgive sins but God alone? So Jesus claims to be more than a man. With the Buddha, with Confucius, with Muhammad, they all claim to be merely human beings. They even, and here's where I'm sympathetic to them, all three of them claim that they can't even fulfill the moral ideals that they have set forth. And so Jesus, he's going to come out of this towering above, and I think that's what Christians should share with people, that the best thing about Christianity is Jesus Christ. And you know, nobody comes in second place. They all tend to not fare well when it comes to Jesus. And we can go through all of these categories, and we see that he's unique, that he is distinct, that he's the Lord, and he claims to be our Savior. And again, I'm sympathetic to especially Confucius and Buddha, who are very honest about their brokenness, their humanness. And I have all that myself. The only unbroken, unsinful person who's walked the earth, according to the New Testament, according to Pontius Pilate, was Jesus of Nazareth.
This is where we see in each category something different about this man called Jesus. What do we also know about what he felt his role was versus the role of some of these other religious leaders?
This is also, Michelle, a very critical point. I would put it to you this way. When we look at, and with all due respect, when we look at Krishna and Buddha and Confucius and Muhammad, these staggering individuals who have deeply influenced the world, they don't necessarily do anything for you. Krishna can't take you to, you know, beyond karma and to moksha. The Buddha cannot take you to, you know, to the ultimate state, and Muhammad cannot take you to paradise. Jesus is very different. He is not just another religious leader. He claims to be our Savior. He claims to die on our behalf, to be raised from the dead. That is, Jesus does something for his people. He draws them together. And so Jesus is not merely a great religious leader. He's not merely a moral example, although he's the perfect moral example. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. And he does something. In terms of the others, they might be able to point the way, but they can't take you to the promised land.
Coming up, lessons on love for marriage.
Marriage actually teaches us about the commitment and the sacrifice of what true biblical, God-like, Christ-like love really is all about.
The Christian Outlook returns in a moment. Our program is coming to you today in partnership with the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy. They are preparing grounded leaders who impact public policy and serve in the public square. Learn more at publicpolicy.pepperdine.edu. Welcome back to the Christian Outlook, brought to you in partnership with ADF, Alliance Defending Freedom. I'm Don Crow. As the Christian seeks to renew his or her commitment to Christ, there are few better ways than to grow that commitment through marriage. But whether you're married or not, whether you aspire to marriage or not, each one of us has a vested interest in cultivating marriages that reflect the goodness and grace of God. Marriage, as our next guest argues, is an incubator for grace. Terry Timm, pastor of Christ Community Church just outside of Pittsburgh, was a guest of John and Kathy on Word FM in Pittsburgh.
So what does marriage teach us about love?
Well, years ago, I came across a quote from Stanley Hauerwas, who's a Christian ethicist. And Hauerwas said something like this. I can't quote it exactly, but it's pretty close. He said this: some people fall in love and they get married. But the reality is you get married and you learn the demands of love. Mm. And I love his kind of play on words. And as an ethicist, I think he's just so right that in our culture, we have this romanticized version of marriage, that two people, there's a chemistry, there's an emotion.
My soulmate.
There's this draw. And so we're in love. And obviously, then the next thing that happens is we get married. And chemistry and opposites attract and all of that magic in a relationship, it's a beautiful thing. And I think God's created us that way to be drawn to a partner. But the reality is young couples, while they're in that courting stage and engagement stage, I don't want to overstate the case, but I say to them often, you don't know anything about love. Mm-hmm. I mean, really, you don't know anything about love, because love is defined quite often when we look in the rearview mirror. And when you make a commitment to somebody to be with them through sickness and in health, for richer and for poorer, forsaking all others, when you start putting those vows into practice day in and day out, when you start getting a year and 2 years and 5 years and 10 years and 60 years and 70 years behind you, then you can look back in the rearview mirror and say, that was love. It wasn't the emotion. It wasn't the chemistry. It was sacrificial commitment day in and day out, building a life. So that's kind of my little play on words. A lot of people think love teaches us about marriage, but marriage actually teaches us about the commitment and the sacrifice of what true biblical, God-like, Christ-like love really is all about.
Mm-hmm. So if there was a common denominator in long, successful marriages in that love-marriage equation, any idea what that would be?
I'd say a couple things. One of the texts that's quite often read at wedding celebrations is 1 Corinthians 13, mm-hmm. the love chapter, yeah. which is really fascinating. If you look at it closely, there's no reference at all to marriage. It's not a marriage wedding text. It's right. It's a human relationship mm-hmm. kind of text. Somebody in my community of faith said one of the things that they've learned about love through marriage is that you need to learn how to forgive with amnesia. Mm. I thought that was a really neat play on words.
Yeah, it sure is.
Now, I understand that forgiveness doesn't mean you forget, because a lot of people have been traumatized by horrific things, and you can't just forget about that. But in the context of a commitment of life, Paul says something in 1 Corinthians 13, love keeps no record of wrongs. Mm-hmm. And I think that's a powerful relational dynamic, particularly in a marriage context. Every day, I'll speak for myself. Every day I give my wife an opportunity to extend forgiveness.
That's good of you, Terry.
I mean, I just, it's craziness how we can, you know, we're so committed to our spouses and our partners, and yet because of my human frailty and my own self-interest and agenda, it's like, my gosh, if Patty would kept a record of wrongs, like, wow. Yeah. I mean, that ledger would be so big. I say quite often that marriage is an incubator for grace. It is an environment when we can learn how to not only give grace, but experience mm-hmm. grace. I mean, grace is such an important concept in Christianity. Yeah. And this is why marriage teaches us about love. And I would say that there are people listening to us right now that are not married. And they may be single by choice. They may be single by death or divorce. There's lots of people that are single. Some people are called to a life of singleness. But I would say that a biblical understanding of marriage has something to teach all of God's people about the reality of love. And we talk about grace as such this powerful biblical theological concept that God gives us grace through Christ. It's an unmerited gift. And we can think about that intellectually and theologically, but what does it look like in real time? What does it look like in flesh and blood? And I think marriage is this opportunity when we break our vows, when we break the commitment mm-hmm. that we've made to our spouse, that they are willing to offer us an unmerited gift of grace. And then learning how to receive that. That's a powerful yeah. image, mm-hmm. again, for our relationship with God, our relationship with one another. And I honestly don't know how someone can actually receive the grace of God in Christ without having some kind of like tangible, earthly, relational experience of, I forgive you. Mm-hmm. I love you. Right. I'm not going to hold that against you. We're going to move forward. Like, that's remarkable.
Yes.
And marriage is a context where that can happen.
It's also the context where the opposite can happen, which is the keeping a record of wrongs.
The score.
The score. Right. The score. The scorn that comes with watching your spouse fail over and over again and greeting that with derision or disgust or frustration in its mildest form.
The thing that I'd say with grace, there also needs to be connected to grace, truth. Grace and truth are like kind of the pillars of New Testament. When the Apostle John talked about Jesus incarnating the presence of God here on earth, he said he's full of grace and truth. And so in a marriage relationship, and I would say that extends to any relationship, how do we learn to toggle between this is the moment for grace and this is the moment for truth? And both of those being done in the context of love, right? Like real love, believing the best. Like sometimes it doesn't feel like love when our spouse looks us in the eye and calls us out, right, and speaks truth into mm-hmm. our life. Now, that can be done from a judgmental, critical spirit, which is a destructive force in any kind of context. Or it could be, I believe the best in you. I want the best for you and for us. And because I love you so much, I'm willing to risk maybe some, you know, peace or harmony or comfort or status quo to actually bring the hard thing up here. Mm-hmm. That's a powerful gift.
Coming up,
I don't have it all together. That's the essence of the gospel.
More on marriage when the Christian Outlook returns in a moment. Welcome back to the Christian Outlook. I'm Don Crow. Marriage is a gift of God to mankind. And marriage is the human relationship God uses as his model to describe the relationship of Christ to his church in Scripture. And yet, marriage is not easy. Let's pick up on the conversation of Terry Tim with John Hall and Kathy Emmons.
When we struggle in our marriage, do we have people? Do we have friends who will walk with us? Are we willing to talk to a pastor, somebody on staff? Google marriage counselors in the city and actually say, help me.
Yeah.
Help us make this relationship better. Help us to fulfill the vows that we've actually, you know, committed before God and others. We take these crazy vows, right? I mean, like the vows that couples take.
And we don't know what
they're
were.
Outrageous.
I mean, seriously, do you look, when I'm at a wedding, I watch the vows and I think to myself so often, it's like a moment of trepidation because you have no idea what's awaiting you.
No. What you're walking
no
into.
Idea.
No
and,
idea.
And one of the things I love, Tim Keller says something like this in his book on marriage with his wife, Catherine. You know, marriage is not designed to make us happy. It's designed by God to make us holy. That's really significant. Like, if it's all about our personal happiness, you're going to approach your relationship one way. But if it's about this environment for us to become more like Christ, become holier people, that requires acknowledging our brokenness, our failure, our shortcomings, our need for help. And going to somebody and say, help me, help us, is actually an act of humility, which is a beautiful spiritual attitude, right? I don't have it all together. That's the essence of the gospel.
Right. So if we say out loud, I'm having trouble in my marriage, that's a good thing.
That's a positive thing. That's the window where God's grace can really move in and strengthen us and heal us and get us on a better path forward. You know, marriage requires daily practice. And, you know, the saying practice makes perfect is bogus. It's just a bogus statement. Practice makes better. And part of practicing well is recognizing your mistakes and then correcting those. And quite often, sometimes just having another person's perspective saying, hey, Terry, have you ever looked at it this way? Have you ever thought about it this way?
That's good.
Is such a helpful, you know, discipline and can move us forward in so that our relationship can be more like God intends it to be.
That wraps up this edition of the Christian Outlook. Remember to subscribe to our podcast on Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, and Google Play, and never miss these and other great conversations. Start at ChristianOutlook.com. And thanks for joining us today. Our program has been brought to you in part through our partnership with the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy and ADF, Alliance Defending Freedom. For executive producer Russell Shubin and producers Charlie Richards and David Posian and Michael Cook, I'm Don Crow. Join us again next time for the Christian Outlook. But it flew away from her reach, so she ran away in her sleep.